raised up from the community around us to be his hands and feet and voice. You look beautiful. Last week, we began a two-week adventure. Right here in this room during the sermon last week, we served cake to celebrate the one who had come to Jerusalem, the one who was worthy enough to cut branches and lay in the road, worthy enough to take off clothing articles and lay in the road. It was what they did for somebody who was worthy. King of the Jews. King of Kings. And we left the room last week. We left our church last week with a challenge to take on the week, planning to and anticipating that we would invest in our souls. I had given you homework to do something other. I even gave you some examples of what you might do to invest in your soul during the Passion Week, the week that Jesus lived his last week on the planet. You know, we preachers, we do our thing on Sunday morning, and as the doors lock behind us, we leave and we wonder, did we make a difference? Is anything going to be different this week? Well, I have a mic. They're going to turn on for me back there. And if you played with one of those ideas, invested, did something differently, this is not our open mic time that we have at the end of the service, but if you did something differently, I'd love to hear your story, and we need to hear your story. What you did differently this week with Jesus. You just slip your hand up, and I'll bring a mic back to you, and you can share that.
Thank you. I love the challenge that Pastor Les gave us last week. At least that to me was a challenge and an opportunity to really make Holy Week a little bit more significant than maybe it had been in the past. So every day from starting on Monday, I had a devotional that I was following to read with scripture telling about Jesus' life and what happened to him at that time. And I had made up a list, and I followed it and even added some additional things of intentional ways I was going to make a difference in someone's life this week. And I accomplished that. And I won't share everything I did, but it was one of the most amazing weeks I have had during Holy Week in a long time. Our neighbors at Landis Valley that live next door in an apartment are a dear elderly couple in their 90s. We barely got to know them because they've been falling and having health issues in and out of the hospital and great challenges. And I happened to see the daughter this week in at the elevator, and she told me that her father was in the hospital and now he's in personal care and mother has been staying with her. So Denny and I went and visited the father, talked to one of the sons, and they have challenges ahead with what to do with them, not sure they can return to their apartment. And we made ourselves available to be there if they ever need help or someone to look in on them. But just to share that as one example, I appreciated Pastor Les giving those examples and telling us to really make this an intentional week and be the hands and feet of Jesus. It was a wonderful opportunity, and I thank him, and I have been blessed because of it.
Thank you, Jane. Anyone else? It's interesting what could happen in our lives if we played, did something other. The Passion Week for Jesus was a very, very busy week. And I know that Jesus was busy the whole time he was on the planet, but that particular week was an exceptionally busy week. And I think part of the sense of busyness is what was weighing on his heart, because he knew why he was there. He knew what was going to happen. And so during that week, there was teaching and miracles, cleansing the temple again. There was applause by the crowds. There was the sneers and whining and complaining of the religious leaders. There was confrontations. There was disputes. There was predicting the future. There were a few more parables. And then there were a few things going on that were a little less obvious. And actually, most people didn't know they were going on. But there were things that were simmering, some nefarious things, simmering behind closed doors. A betrayal was planned. A traitor was hired. And a life was purchased. And then there were all those last things, the Last Supper, the Passover that Jesus had longed to share with his disciples. There was the upper room discourse, his teaching, those final lessons that he gave to his disciples. There was the series of prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, those agonizing prayers where I'm still convinced that's where our salvation was earned, because Jesus decided that he was going to do the cross. There was no other way, and from that moment on, it was a done deal. And then there was the betrayal itself with a kiss. Why did it have to be a kiss? His arrest. The mock trials, the beatings, Peter's betrayal, his denying Jesus. There was the cross. I think Satan laughed. I'm pretty sure Satan laughed, because that was his plan. And then there was a sealed tomb, a sealed and guarded tomb. There was a sealed and guarded tomb that was left behind, because you don't stay at the tomb, not there. Because in days in the desert, the tomb would begin to emit the odor of decaying flesh. Just the dead were in that place. That first Sunday morning after the cross found a rather subdued Jerusalem. It was the post-Passover blues. It was the post-Sabbath blahs, back to work. The disciples were hidden behind closed doors, and the women were up early before they were allowed to be out of their homes. They were gathering together the implements and the spices because they needed to finish Jesus' burial, the one they had loved. Listen to Luke's words as he describes that first morning. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. And they found the tomb, but with the stone rolled away. But they entered, and they did not find the body of Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of God must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. For over 3 years, since their desert encounter, Satan had been stalking Jesus, waiting for what he had said back in Luke chapter 4, and we had talked about that a while ago. He was waiting for an opportune time. Well, in this particular moment, the religious leaders in Judas had come together and they had created that special moment. Now on the other side of the cross, when Satan had laughed because he had realized God could die. And so, a quiet Jerusalem. However, Luke's account reports an empty tomb, E-M-P-T-Y, empty tomb, an unsealed and empty tomb. The four gospelers agree on this. The tomb was open and the tomb was empty. There were no guards there in most of the reports. Listen to Matthew's version. I like this. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There had been a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. It was like thumbing his nose to the Romans. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Apparently, the dead do live again. And I wonder, as I read these passages, and I've been reading these resurrection accounts over and over again for the last couple of weeks, trying to just so embrace it, I wondered, at the opening of the tomb, and there's no one there, did Satan blow a gasket? You know, did that just mess with his head? Did he howl with rage? His plan decimated. Did he kick a demon? Toss his laptop? That first Easter morning, in spite of Jesus' clear teaching, the disciples had believed the dream had ended. The women had come to finish the burial for the one that they had watched die. But they were wrong. That early morning, the tomb was empty. No body, no Jesus. The women saw that. Peter and John saw that. And they went away wondering. Now, this wondering is not like Mary's pondering as she watched Jesus come into the world. This was, I have no clue what's going on, wondering. And what I'd like to do just for a moment here is I want to kind of walk through the passage. I want to show you the different characters that are there in the sequence, in the flow of the passage. And I want to show you how they were responding to this empty tomb. The women. Let's talk about the women first. In verses 1 to 3, when they had first looked into the tomb, they realized that Jesus' body was gone. Now, this is important for us to get what's going on here. They recognized that Jesus' body was gone. Not that Jesus was not there, because Jesus was gone. He had died. And so what they were looking for was not there. Jesus' body was missing. It was gone. It was raised. It was resurrected. And none of that was on their radar. A theft had taken place. Perhaps the gardener had mislaid a body. It was the women. And then there's the angels, verses 4 through 7. These are messengers. They are bearers of God's good news. And they respond in verse 5, the last half of that verse. They said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here." Verse 8, it's the women again. And after the angels had spoken, they remembered. They remembered what the living Jesus had said. He said that he would die and that he would rise, whatever that meant. That he would die and he would rise. The tomb was empty. The angel said, "This is the place for the dead. Stop looking for the living." And they remembered that he said he would die and he would rise. The women continue in verse 8 through 11. "But now the 11 and the others are drawn in. They did remember." The women remembered and they told the others, but the 11 men thought the women spoke nonsense. Because they had watched him die, those who hadn't run already, they had watched him die, or they had heard that he was dead, that he had been sealed in a borrowed tomb, and that it was being guarded by Roman soldiers. He was dead. The dream was over. They did not believe what they remembered they had heard. They did not believe the women. But Peter, in the parallel passages, tell us, John, verse 12, they had to straighten this out. We have this story that doesn't make sense. They have a tomb that was sealed, that was being guarded, and in that tomb was the dead body of Jesus. But we have this interesting story. And so Peter and John ran to the tomb, and 50 years later, John's going to write about this, and he's going to say, "I got there first," remembering sluggish Peter coming in last. But John stopped at the doorway to the tomb, and Peter just plowed right in. Sure enough, the women were right. Jesus' dead body was gone. There was the body wrapping cloth there, and the headpiece had been rolled up and set off to the side by itself. But Jesus' dead body was no longer there. The angel said he had risen. He had raised up from the dead. But it still didn't make sense. And so Peter and John headed off to ponder what might have happened. And I tell you all of that this morning because you and I get to make the same decision that they had to make. Because we know, just like they did, that Jesus said, "I was going to Jerusalem, I will be killed, and I will rise." What will we believe? 2,000 years later, what will we believe? Will we believe that the dead body of Jesus was gone? Or we believe that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead and is alive again? And this is an important question for us. As a matter of fact, I think it is the question for us. Did Jesus rise? Did Jesus rise for me? Did he rise for us, for you? Can we be honest here for a moment? This is the hard question. And yet it's not the question we ask at all. Because we ask the question, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to avoid the pit of hell with all the flames and all that torture? But the real question is, do you believe that Jesus is risen? This was my hurdle. And I battled with the hurdle. And it came to a head in 1975 as I played with that question and I realized under the ministry of Reverend Thornton that I had to own that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he had risen for me. That there was no dead body in the tomb because the dead body was no longer dead. It was alive. And I could be alive in a new way that I had never been alive before. But I battled making that decision. I believed that he had lived. I believed that he was a good man. I believed that he did miracles. I even believed that he probably raised people from the dead. I read it in the scriptures, and I was owning the scriptures. But I could not believe that he raised. It was my hurdle.
And it is still the hurdle for people today. It is why many people are on that slippery slope headed to hell, because they have not been convinced, they have not seen enough evidence in our lives that Jesus is risen and he lives in us. And I wonder this morning, for those who watched him die and then struggled, and for those of us who read that he died and rose, God raises the dead. But perhaps their problem was, who would raise the miracle worker? And I struggled with that until I surrendered my heart, allowed my mind to catch up with what I was reading, and it became my life. And most of you, perhaps this morning, have played with that question, have made the decision to surrender your life or part of your life or your thoughts to Jesus. You want heaven, you don't want hell. You want life, you don't want death. You want light, you don't want darkness. But the question is what you believed in a living Jesus? You see, there's still the opportunity this morning for each one of us to misplace our trust. And so I ask you the question, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? And perhaps maybe better, the question is, where is Jesus in relationship to your daily life? Not in relationship to where you think you're going when you die, but where is Jesus in relationship to your daily life? Where is Jesus in relationship to what you do on Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon? Where is Jesus in relationship to your life? Not your theology, but your practice. You see, you could do church and still have left Jesus in the tomb, because he's dead to you on Tuesday or Thursday. He makes sense to me sort of on Sunday morning when I'm singing the songs and having a great time, but does he change you on Tuesday and Thursday? If not, he's probably still dead in the tomb, dead to you. Maybe what you've done with Jesus, if you've left him back there, he was good for then, but they didn't know what we know now. We know that when he cast out those demons, if they had understood mental illness, they wouldn't have said that. Perhaps Jesus is not just dead to you, but maybe he's been left as a historic character. Or maybe for you, Jesus is good for somebody else's life. Oh, my neighbor, boy, she needs Jesus. She's such a mess. She's not that old, but she has ruined her life. She needs Jesus. Maybe I don't need Jesus the way she needs Jesus. And so maybe Jesus has been left in the tomb. Maybe Jesus has been left in history. Maybe Jesus has been delegated to those people who really need him. Or perhaps Jesus has been left here in the building. You brought him forward in time. You've owned him for yourself. You engage with him on Sunday morning, but, well, seriously, how hard is life to be? I could do that on my own. And so you pack him up in your Bible and you slip it on the seat, and Jesus is here in the building. What have you done with Jesus? You left him in the tomb? Have you left him in history? Have you relegated him to the life of somebody who's much worse than you? Do you leave him in the building? Maybe he doesn't fit in your weekday life. Or does he own the throne of your heart? You don't go anywhere without him. You don't make decisions without consulting. Oh, you might disagree with him. You might disobey him. But you know you're living in the angst of arguing with him. Not left to history. Not left in the tomb. Not left for my neighbors. Not left at my church. But he leaves the building with me. He is who drives my life. What is the reality of your daily life? Does it reflect a throne that's seated on by the risen Christ? That's the question. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we know that you are risen. And we want to own that for our lives. But we struggle. Would you allow the power that raised you from the dead drive our lives? That we would be resurrected in such a way that we would attract people to you. Father, own us through your Son's blood. Empower us by your Son's Spirit to live the lives Jesus died to make possible. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, he set the first communion table. We read in Luke chapter 22, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.' Bread, common bread off the table, became his body. He said, 'Eat this, symbol of my broken body, of my sacrifice.' He took the cup off of the table, and it became his blood. He said, 'Drink this, symbol of my love covenant, of my promise. I love you this much, this much.' And then he went and died for them." Now, I want to remind you or introduce you to our table if you're visiting with us today. Ours is an open table. What that means is, if you know Jesus is your Savior, you're welcome to come to the table, with one exception. If you have a sin or sins that can't be resolved before you come, and then we ask that you would refrain today. How we will do this morning is the ushers will come, and they should be gathering at the back, and they will bring the elements to you. They will pass them out. And please hold them, and we will partake together. And at the end, there's baggies along the center aisle. You just take, put your cups in there and pass them over, and you don't even have to mess with them. I would like you to think, as you prepare your hearts, I invite you to use the moments as you're waiting for the elements or while you're holding the element, to use this time to remember God's gracious gift in Jesus. To use this time to turn to Him for real life. Maybe to answer that question, finally, what have I done with Jesus? Where have I left Him? Maybe to reaffirm the lordship He has over your life. Or just to worship, to revel in the wonder of a love that big. Ushers, please.